Okay, well, last week I left you with a question. And let me start the section we're going to do. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. Now, the question that I left you with was, as we think about this passage, we notice there's a contrast in what they say with what, for example, Jesus said on the cross or Stephen said as he was stoned. Remember, Jesus on the cross says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Stephen says, "Please don't hold this sin against them." But here, it's like the imprecatory psalms of all imprecatory psalms. These are, of course, martyrs for the Lord. So what's going on? Why is there such a big contrast between what Jesus and Stephen said and what these say? Incidentally, one of the things that's very interesting is commentaries don't talk about this issue. What I thought were the two interesting questions in this whole section, commentaries don't mention. I'm not sure why, but they just don't talk about it. So, why the contrast? Why the difference? What's happening? Kim?
Well, you gave us a hint, Neil. David's a good example of this. He went out of his way not to kill his enemy, Saul. He thought it was... That wasn't for him to do, you know. It was one of his great acts is that he withheld from killing Saul, always honored Saul even in many ways. But at the same time, he wrote the Psalms. You know, and we know who he was writing them about, or one of the people he was writing them about. So isn't that interesting? And then the Lord says in Leviticus, you know, "I'm the one who's going to take vengeance. I will repay." So in a sense, it isn't for us to avenge. It's for the Lord to do that. And we need to be careful in that. I think that's probably a good principle. It is God's to avenge, not us.
Okay.
I would suggest that's what these saints are doing here.
They're withholding their...
Yeah.
Vengeance and asking God to do it. Any other thoughts on the contrast? I think that's certainly true, what Ken said. Marilyn, over here. We'll give you a little exercise, John.
I'm just floating this one. Could it be that when Stephen and Jesus are making their comments, they are making comments about a specific group of people who are doing a specific thing to them at that moment? And this is a more universal plea for God to bring about justice as he has always promised, but not necessarily specifically to a specific group of people that did something to them.
Okay. Yeah. That's amazing what answers you get when you give people a week to think about it. There's a contrast in circumstances, aren't there? Jesus is on the cross to save souls. And some of those people will repent who hear him, who see him. Maybe even some of the Pharisees who are ridiculing him will repent. Similarly, Stephen is there trying to bring people to the Lord, and that's his goal and his objective. And in fact, one of the people who was there at his stoning is Paul. And Jesus answers that prayer. He's changed, and then he gets to suffer and die for the Lord and be a martyr. So there's, in the one context, there's a circumstance where the focus is not all these people are the ones who are crushing God's people, who are the enemies. And they're praying for mercy, because the truth is, if someone doesn't repent and follow Jesus ultimately, you know, they're in bad shape anyhow. But now, at the altar, we have people who are dealing with a worldly system that is crushing their fellow Christians. And that's the context of the request. And they're basically saying, when are those Christians going to cease to be crushed? When is that going to end? They're asking, in other words, for mercy for their fellow believers. Now, probably the circumstance that most reminds us of that comes from Zechariah. You notice I read a lot of passages from Zechariah. It's clear the Spirit wanted us to, wanted the readers and us to look at this particular book as we read Revelation. But in Zechariah, in chapter 1, let's see, verses 11 through 15, we read, now, and they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and at peace. Now the context of this is Babylon still controls Judah and Israel, and the people are in exile. They can't go home. They can't go back to Jerusalem. As long as Babylon rules, that will continue. But it's about to change. We've already had that prophecy told to us in Isaiah that Cyrus will come and conquer and will let all the Jews who wish go home. So let me continue reading. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very zealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. And then, therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. So in that context, God's people weren't going to be freed to go back until the Babylonian Empire was crushed. And so there's a context there that in some circumstances, God's people, because there are those about who are enemies of Jesus and God, and therefore his people, those people will crush God's people until they're stopped. And actually, I think that in certain contexts, one of the reasons that we live on earth is so we get to see that. You know, some people say, why didn't God save everybody? Let's put them all in heaven. What if the people that hate God and his people, it isn't going to be heaven for the people who love God and Jesus? And we get to see that on earth. The world is going to be our enemy, and therefore we will not be in a satisfied state until those people are taken out and removed. And of course, after you live your life on earth, that becomes a much more natural way to think about things. There's no particular reason why you wouldn't believe that. Now I have another question. This one, actually, I don't have any intimations, any intimations of this from the commentaries, and I just can't understand why. To me, it's the most interesting question in this section. These people are already in heaven, right? They're fulfilled, happy, satisfied. Just a second here. They don't sound totally satisfied and happy to me. But our normal image is, you know, you die and go to heaven, everything's great. For these people, it doesn't seem that they're quite as contented as we would expect. And when we get to chapter 7 pretty soon, we're going to see a very different picture of people in heaven, where the picture is quite different. So what's going on here? How can this be? I don't think anybody, I never heard anybody give a sermon about, you're not going to be fully content when you first get to heaven. Well, you really have your exercise out here, John.
I'm wondering if they, since they're in heaven at this point, they have a different perspective. And so now they're crying out for God's judgment of all of the evil of history.
So they're in heaven, but they now have a different perspective, and their perspective causes them to cry out against the evil that is
in God's
history.
Judgment and justice mm-hmm. on the earth.
They're crying out for justice on the earth. Yeah. So one thing it's clear they are asking is for justice, which is something we as believers and God himself value, justice. And in a sense, as long as the world is going on and living in sin and oppressing the people of God, God is being insulted and injustice is occurring. So you clearly have a situation there where they're crying for a justice that is appropriate and proper. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry to make this up.
We're going to...
But, so, if they're all... Sorry. Just used to shouting across the house at the kids, so I just think everybody can hear me. I'm sort of making this up, but, I mean, if these are martyrs, like, could it be that part of the role, blessing, responsibility of being martyred is that when they're in heaven, like, one of the things you kind of do is cry out for this justice. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, there's a special role or place of martyrdom in the grand scheme of things, and that's what they're doing in heaven until, you know, it is finished, but you know what I mean, until everything is fulfilled.
Okay. So martyrs may have a special function in heaven for crying out
and
for justice.
And that's why, you know, their lack of you know, the rest or just the crying out, it's not sinful in any way, but it won't be until all the martyrs are martyred, right? That's their role.
Okay.
I'm completely making that up, but that's a thought.
Since the commentators didn't tell her.
Yeah, since the commentators didn't tell us, everybody here has to make it up. Yeah, Jeff.
As usual, I'm having some kind of trouble. I'm having trouble in this whole section keeping figures straight from reality. So we're told, as I understand it, that this whole passage is figurative, and it is a figurative battle that is supposed to represent a spiritual battle that's going on.
Mm-hmm.
When I look specifically at these people that are in heaven, I say, what are people in figurative heaven doing? And how does that have to do with real heaven, or does it have actually anything to do with real heaven? Mm-hmm. I think if it's a figure, we have to deal with that and say, is this actual real heaven? The most we got so far that I can remember, I don't remember a lot, but the most we got so far is when we see the throne, we can't say anything specific about it. We can only say it's a really great stuff. This throne represents really great stuff. So if you have these people under the throne, I don't really see how that figure, it seems like we have to talk about how that figure actually relates to reality rather than guessing about what heaven is here or something like that.
I don't think we can understand the details of the state they're in, like when it talks about them being under the altar. But I think that there is a spiritual reality there.
But we don't think it's real people, right?
You don't think there's actually people there doing that?
We think it's a figure.
Well, be careful now. When I said it's a spiritual war, I don't mean that real people don't participate. Like, they're real people who are killed in the seven churches. They're real people facing temptations in the seventh churches. They're real people coming to Jesus and living eternal lives and not coming to Jesus and living eternal judgment. So there's real people involved. The figurative language is used to explain the fact that there's an intensity about this that humans normally only associate with a physical war. But a spiritual war is, in fact, a deeper war than a physical war. It's about eternal life. So the fighting there is much more significant and intense. That doesn't mean we don't experience a lot of these things on Earth that we're seeing here. And certainly we can look back at the seven churches and see that they were experiencing a lot of this stuff exactly as the rest of the book is talking about it. So there are people who are, for example, oppressing the church in a variety of ways, as we'll discuss. But so I don't think that we want to say necessarily that there's no one there as this fifth seal is open, that there are no martyrs that are actually doing this. There's nothing to suggest that they're not martyrs in a real sense. Although I'm going to ask a question that's about that in a little bit, because there is a dispute about that among the commentators, so we have to talk about that presently. But I don't think you want to say it's figurative, therefore it isn't happening. It's figurative, therefore whatever's happening is even more real than the image might be. Yes, go ahead.
This is another question.
Oh, another
different
question.
From yours. When we were touring Rome on a trip to the Holy Land and the Vatican and so on, I never knew until then that under every altar in a Catholic church there has to be an artifact of a saint that the early Christians gathered and worshipped on graves. And it seems like under the altar in this passage relates to that story I heard on that tour. Is there any logic to connecting these things?
I think it's much more likely that that practice emerged in the church from a passage like this rather than that already had happened in these seven churches. The Catholic Church took certain ideas and they tried to give them a meaning. So that was kind of their way of remembering a passage, probably this passage itself, rather than telling us what caused this passage to come to be. So I think this passage antecedes or anticipates that coming. So let's see. What was I about to do? Sometimes when we talk, I forget where I'm at.
Speaking to that, to address maybe that question about figurative and actual, and when we think of war and we say the World War II soldier from America experienced extreme combat conditions. When you use words, there's a limitations in words, in that some soldiers stayed stateside. They were part of the war, but they never saw a bullet come at them. They never shot a bullet at someone, yet they were still part of the war. And language, though specific, can you just have to watch with language, which I thought your answer about particulars and figurative. We just got to know that language is a great thing, but it's also limited.
Yeah, when you talk about general principles, it's clear you're going to have different people with a different task or environment.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. I had a friend in Vietnam who was a math major, and he spent his drafted time in a fort in Washington, D.C., doing code work kind of stuff. Now, let's see. Oh, yes. There was another part that I want us to think about what also is moving these saints. One of the things we are commanded to do in the body is to empathize with fellow members of the body. 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the body of Christ, he said, when one part hurts, the whole body hurts. It appears to me, as I look at this passage, that doesn't end when you die. But even in heaven, we still feel, to a degree until the end of time comes, the pain of the body that's still suffering on earth. And there's no particular reason why it should cease. And in fact, I go further and say, we know scripturally that the spirit grieves at times with us. The spirit's quenched by us. God himself suffers with his people. That's a disputed issue. If I ever get around to teaching a class on the nature of God, which I'd like to, I'm going to spend a lot of time on that issue. But I think that, because how can he suffer and not lose his peace? And which is a very interesting question. But I think it's clear that not only would our empathy not go away when we died and went to heaven, but it would be greater because we were more sanctified and more like the Lord. So that in one sense, we don't receive our full blessing until finally Jesus comes again and the final judgment occurs. We're in paradise in heaven in a certain sense, but there's still more to come to which we and they are waiting for until he comes. And then, when he comes, there won't be any part of the body suffering. But a part of us is always suffering. Remember when I talked about, well, that was kind of in that the little interlude I think I did on the creation of the canon. Heaven has four elements. We're with God. We become sanctified. We become like him in nature in certain ways, not in power or something like that, but in moral character, for example. We're with him in the body. The third element. Then the fourth element is we're beyond the reach of change and decay. We're living a world where we're now in resurrection bodies ultimately, and things are much better than they are now in that sense. And old people in that class understand that better than the young ones do, but in our class. But well, you don't get the full points, the full body, until the final judgment. This is a very interesting image. I can't find anybody who talks about it, which is interesting to me. To me, that's one of the most profound parts of this passage. Let's see now.
I have one more question about the seal before we move on. I think it's interesting, with all the other seals, there's like an action that happens when the seal is revealed, right? And this almost feels like an intermission. It's kind of like it's building for an action, but then he's like, no, you're told to just wait. You know, the only thing I can find in this seal that's actually done is they're given the white robes. Do you think that's kind of the intended point of the seal, that we should see that these martyrs are taken care of? Maybe it's like a, it's kind of like a peaceful, like, intermission that's happening here?
I don't. I think it is part of this. It's an opening of the seal. I'm going to ask a series of questions which will get to your question as I go, assuming I finish today this section. You can tell I like this section a whole lot, so I have a lot of questions on it. But I'll get to the white robes, and I'll get to the purpose of this section presently. Now let's see. So, where am I? This is one of the most complicated sections I have. Okay, we've done that. So now we're back here. Okay. Now, there's a reason why their prayer is not done or not answered right away, because they're told to wait. What's the reason that they're told to wait?
But not all of them were there.
Not all of them were there. Not all
the
martyrs were there.
Yeah.
And of course, in a broader sense, not all the believers were there. In other words, one of the reasons that the church is still waiting and heaven is still waiting is the full complement of believers hasn't yet been completed. The body is not yet filled. There are still people to become believers and to join the body. And those people, God is patiently waiting to bring the full complement of the elect, the full complement of the body, to fruition. Mar.
I'm reminded of God's dialogue with Abraham in Genesis, I think chapter 14 or something like that, where he is telling Abraham what's going to be happening to him in the future, that his offspring are going to be sent to another land where they will be slaves for 400 years, and then I'll bring you back because the sins of the Amorites is not yet full.
Yeah, the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. Fortunately, by the way, the good news in that is they didn't get to be slaves until late in the 400 years. It wasn't until after the dynasty that Joseph knew was later overthrown by foreign invaders that they became enslaved. Okay, so there's good reason that they're being told to wait. And it's a reason that will ultimately benefit all of us, because we'll see all the believers come. Now, let's talk a little bit about the white robes. Let me talk a little bit. I'm going to talk about something else first, and then I'll talk about the white robes. You notice this is the removal of the fifth seal. So it's an important part of what's going on. It's a part, and what is the opening of the seals? It's the gradual opening of the Book of Life. These prayers are being heard by God, and these prayers are part of the opening of the Book of Life. So they're very important. It sounds like it's not an important event, but in a spiritual war, prayers can be as important as horsemen. And they can matter. And these prayers are prayers in which God is hearing what his people are saying, and what they're saying is a reaffirmation of the whole concept of the love and justice that God is, that brings people to life. And their prayers are for the ones who are being crushed now, that they might be saved eternally. The people that God is bringing to life, as it were, like in Ezekiel, which we talked about last week. So that this is actually an active event. It doesn't sound like anything's happening. Now, chapter 7 is going to be an interlude. But in this chapter, this is still an active event. And actually, as we get to the next section, which we won't today, I now realize, we're going to see almost an answer to that prayer come very quickly. A preliminary answer, not the final answer. So this is part of the whole salvational plan of God, which is a very interesting thing. This book portrays the idea that God hears our prayers and is part of the worship of heaven. And those prayers are part of the spiritual war that's going on. And in a sense, as you pray, your praying is one of those who is praying for God's kingdom to come in a complete sense and part of that war, and it is answered by God. And it is also part of the worship of heaven itself. So, for example, in Revelation 8:3, another angel had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. So the very worship of heaven itself, our prayers are part of that. And these prayers are part of that too, from these people who, of course, what is it? James said, the prayer of a righteous man matters much. Well, these are righteous men who have died for the Lord and are now cleansed in heaven. John.
Isn't this a case where we have a very narrow view of who God is and what he's doing, but the total orb of what God is doing is far greater? So as you say, it isn't as simple as a one-time act. There are all these different facets and dimensions to what God is actually, how he's accomplishing all the things that he's purposed to do. So there are a lot of seemingly separate actions and activities going on, but they're just part of one plan and act that's far greater than what we're able to comprehend in that sense.
Yes. We will never understand the power of the prayers while we're alive on earth. We don't appreciate the fact that because it's a spiritual war, those things are very important and powerful. We can't see relatively a full balanced picture of this war. We tend to see things that are physical and external too much. You know, we have that psychological bias all the time where we don't see things. There are certain things that are easy to see and certain things that are not easy to see. And we always overweight the ones that are easy to see. And that makes us biased. Now, let's see. I have three more questions I have to answer. I'll start with this one first. One of the issues commentators discuss is, who are these people under the altar? Well, there are two views. I'm not sure which one's right. So I'll just tell you the two views, and you can decide. The word slain means people have been murdered or killed by somebody else. So the obvious answer is, these are only saints who were actually physically killed by those who oppose the Lord. There is, however, another school of thought that argues that actually that the Spirit is using the word more broadly in the sense of one who dies for Jesus. One who is dead to self and to the world. One who surrenders his life to Jesus. So that metaphorically, all who overcome in chapter 2 and 3 are included. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will find it, kind of thing. We die in Christ. We've got passages that say that in Romans. And we die to sin, Philippians. I don't know the answer. It could be either one. This is one of the cases where the figurative language makes it impossible to tell, I think. He thinks it's the everybody. But Karen asked what Beale's commentary says. He was our teacher. He actually taught he introduced Revelation 1 year, but he didn't actually get into the book.
Not verse by verse.
Yeah.
What's the word there for to be killed? I mean, if you're killed, there's an outside, if you're killed, there's an outside force. Sorry, I don't know what happened to you.
Hello. If you're killed, there's an outside force.
Right, right.
Like, yes. Acting upon you. So what's the original wording?
The wording, there? If you take the word literally, it's a word that means people are murdered or killed.
Right, okay.
And if you look in the scripture, I went through and looked at all places where that word is used. It always meant literally people who are murdered or killed. But because you have those other passages in the other view, it gets a little ambiguous. Now I have two more questions I wanted to deal with in this section. One is, I want us to think for just a second about how do worldly people, people who are opposed to God, in a spiritual war, attack Christians? I mean, it's clear if they're physically oppressing them that they're attacking them, like the people who are killing saints or doing persecution in the seven churches. That'd be obvious. But there are other ways that can happen as well.
Yeah. Well, the cliche but true is called FUD. They sow fear, uncertainty, and doubt.
Because they sow fear, uncertainty, and doubt.
Well, I think the biggest attack is that Christians are hypocrites. We hear that all the time.
Okay. Verbally. They attack rather than force. They just say things that are not true, or hopefully not fully true anyhow. Some people are hypocrites. They're not real Christians who claim to be Christians. And, of course, the seven churches. Oh, we got someone else.
Always, John. I think sometimes it's actually as subtle as trying to woo Christians away from their beliefs. In trying to water down or soft pedal certain aspects of the gospel to make it more palatable, and actually, it's an attack on Christianity, but you don't see it coming because it's not something where the person is against you. The person is sort of trying to work with you to help mm-hmm. you understand that maybe you're just a little off, and if you just went in this one direction, you'd be much better.
Yeah, and we see that in the seven churches. Remember the false teachers who basically said, oh, you can go to the pagan festivals and still not lose your position in the trade. But they were wooing them away from Christianity, and Jesus warns there's going to be problems with that. We also see that in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 31 and 32, God condemns Egypt. Now, the reason he condemns Egypt is not because Egypt is Judah's enemy. Egypt is Judah's friend at that point. Egypt wants Judah to be its ally. But God complains, or the prophet, or through Isaiah complains, Egypt is seducing Israel away from trusting in God. Instead, it wants Israel to trust in Egyptian chariots. And so Egypt offers something you can see, which is tangible, but in fact, the real security is God himself, not Egypt. And so Egypt is condemned as badly as some of the countries that we're ready to that we're conquering. It's very interesting because I think the Egyptians might have been a little more surprised. But then, at the end of that section, if you read it, the destruction of Egypt is part of what brings about faith and trust in God that's to come. So the world can be seducing you, too. And, of course, nowadays the world is right at your doorstep. Just turn on your computer and it's there. Yeah, go ahead.
Yes, in the same way you are speaking, I heard once that if you don't experience opposition in the world as a Christian, then you are going in the same direction that the enemy is going.
Mm-hmm.
Because our life is supposed to be so different to the standards of this system, to the standards of this world, that we as Christians have to have any kind of opposition during our life in the earth.
Right. If we don't have any opposition, that may not be a good sign. Then we're a little like Laodicea. Oh, everything's great. What are you guys all upset about? Well, actually, you're pitiful, poor, and miserable.
There are two things that come to mind in terms of what's happening. One is truth, the way in which it's being undermined, that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And the second has to do with our culture of pride or narcissism. I, myself, and I,
mm-hmm.
I'm right.
Right.
And I have a right to be able to express myself, and we don't realize that our identity really is in God.
Yes, those are good points. And we see that all the time, don't we? Our culture is undercutting us by its very nature, as in the attitudes that it has, and inappropriately so. We will get to the white robes question at the beginning of the next class. Gracious Lord, we glorify your name and we honor you. We thank you that you have cared about us, that you love us, that you do care about us, and that you have glorious and wonderful plans for all who are yours. And together we will worship you forever. Amen.